We turn to the Gospel according to John, chapter 7, and from verse 31. The Lord Jesus had gone up to the Feast of Tabernacles, one of the times when all the males were expected to be there, if they possibly could, a big gathering of all the people. And halfway through the gathering, as we're told in verse 14, about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And he was teaching day after day, it would seem, in the temple. And the people there found it odd that the Jewish leaders hadn't come to arrest him and hadn't come to stop him preaching. They began to say, "We know that what he says is deceitful, but the leaders, why don't they send somebody to arrest him?" Of course, the scripture tells us that though they sought to take him, no man actually laid hold on him because his hour was not yet come. And all this was going on, nobody spoke of him openly, but people were talking about him all the time among themselves, hoping not to be overheard, but it was the popular talk of conversation, one imagines, not only in the temple and on the way to and fro, but also in the various lodging places that they all had. Jesus was the subject of conversation. Jesus was the one they all wanted to talk about, and perhaps this passage may even be a help to some Christians in countries today where you mustn't speak about him openly. Perhaps the fact that all this could be going on secretly and some people were gaining an insight into the person of Christ secretly and others were rejecting him secretly, that all this is something that might help those in lands today where there is oppression. And then the last thing we're told by verse 31 is that though there were many who didn't believe in him, the people spoken of from verse 25 onwards, yet many of the people did believe in him. And their argument was this, that when Christ comes, if Jesus isn't the Christ, can we conceive that the one who then comes will do more miracles than Jesus has done? It's a very powerful argument. They had seen many miracles in Jerusalem. They're not all listed here. And they'd seen many miracles, those who'd come up from the country, doubtless, in Jericho, and of course in Galilee and the areas round about. And they knew of those blanket occasions when he healed everybody who had been brought to him in the very earliest days of his ministry. And so they said, well now, is not this an argument that he is the Lord's Christ? Can anybody coming subsequently do more than this man does? And of course this is the reason that the Lord Jesus did miracles. It was so that it should be seen that he was God's man, God's right-hand man, God's only begotten Son, God, the second person of the Trinity. For no man could do the things that he did, as even one of the Sanhedrin themselves admitted, Nicodemus. And so this was being talked about. There were those who thought he deceived the people. There were those who were very cross with the leaders that they hadn't sent somebody to arrest him, prevent him spreading all this teaching. But then there were those who were persuaded and believed. Because of all this that was going on, the Pharisees found themselves under pressure. They felt that they'd better act because of the groundswell of opinion among the people. The groundswell that was against them was important, but so was the groundswell that suggested many were turning to him. And again we notice here something that should guide us in our own thinking. It is not good to react to popular opinion. We should only act in response to what we believe is the will of the Lord. We should only act if we believe that the Lord would have us act in this way. Because if we often, when we react to something that happens, we react in temper, we react in ignorance, we don't know half the facts, and it isn't the will of God. God's will is not furthered by the anger of man. Therefore, it's just a reminder that it's not good to be forced by public pressure away from a situation that we hold good and hold dear. Doubtless the Pharisees had a policy. Doubtless their policy was to give him enough rope that he would hang himself. Doubtless that is why they hadn't intervened. But because they heard that the people murmured these things, they sent officers to take him. As we shall see in next time, the officers fell under the spell of his teaching and took no immediate action. But at this time, the Lord Jesus again began to teach in the temple to the people who were there. And he said to them, "Yet a little while am I with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. Ye shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come." Now, Jesus is telling the truth, but at the same time, his teaching again was provoking a lot of discussion. They have said, when the Christ comes, if this man be not the Christ, will he do more miracles than this man has done? And now Jesus says to them, "Well, I'm not going to be here for very long." And this flags up for us again something that is very important. This, in fact, was the last but one occasion when the Lord Jesus would be at one of the big feasts where the whole nation was gathered. The next time he would be there would be the Passover and would be the time when he would be crucified. And so for many this would be the last opportunity actually to hear him preaching. Most of the preaching on the next occasion was done to his disciples in relative privacy. So this was the last grand occasion that the majority of the Jews who'd gathered together would have to form their opinion on him and to be governed by the Spirit so that they might believe in him. Now, I've often said to you that it is important that we believe when we first hear the gospel. There are many people in the scriptures, one thinks perhaps of those who were saved on the Jericho Road. If the two blind men on the Jericho Road had not been saved when they had been, if Zacchaeus had not believed when he saw Jesus on that one occasion, that was all they got. Jesus was on his last journey, and that was, he was there for an hour, and if they didn't hear him then, they wouldn't hear him at all. Of course, they could have believed subsequently from what they'd heard, or they could believe subsequently from what they'd heard other people say. But there is nothing like taking the moment. I've never forgotten how heavily that was weighed upon me. I've often told you this, but when I first heard the gospel, I'd not been exposed to the gospel. I was brought into the church by friends, and I began to listen to the gospel. And in 6 weeks I was saved, and in 2 months was baptized. But even within that 6 weeks I was getting anxious, because I believed after 2 weeks. And then I thought, come 4 weeks, I was hanging it out a bit. I believed. What was wrong with my commitment? Was I wanting to give myself opportunity to go back on it? In my better moments when I heard the gospel, I wanted to be saved, but did I want to go back to the world and the old ways? Was that why I was hanging about? And I've known ever since then that it is a dangerous thing, having heard the gospel, not to act on it. It is, of course, a great insult to the Saviour. Jesus says, "Come follow me," and we say, like the rich young ruler, "I'd quite like to, but there's just something I prefer." And so Jesus says to these folks, he's pleading with them. We've seen all through chapters 6 and 7 that Jesus is pleading. He's making a bid with the Jewish nation to believe in him, to believe that he is the Messiah. And so he goes at it again. Yet a little while am I with you. You may not see me again. You may not be here when I'm here next time, and that time will be the last. If you do not use this opportunity, says the Lord Jesus, you cannot be sure that you will have another one. Yet a little while am I with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. What he didn't say was, of course, that these people who were gathered there would for the most part be identified with those who crucified him and would be in danger of a double condemnation. But whether they were or not was to depend on how they reacted now. They weren't to know that. One of the wonderful things about, as a believer, being able to walk with the Lord is to seek his guidance. And one of the wonderful things about seeking his guidance is that we may have infallible help about things that we can't possibly know whether they will happen, we can't possibly know how events will pan out, and yet he will take us tiptoeing through step by step, absolutely accurately along life's way, a way that we couldn't possibly know. And so Jesus is saying to them here, there are things that you can't know. You don't know that the nation is going to be responsible for my death, that the nation is going to be scattered throughout the world, that the nation is going to bear the ignominy of my death. However, if you act on what you know now, you will escape all that. You will make the right decision. And so he says, yet a little while am I with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. This was a mystery to them if they didn't have the key. The key, of course, is that he's the Son of God and that he was the Father, the first person of the Trinity, who had sent him. If they began to say, who sent him? The Pharisees? Who sent him? The rabbis? Who sent him? The Romans? Of course, none of these things would they say. But you see, they would not have the key. No answer would come right unless they understood. And if they understood, did not reject the fact that it was the Father who sent him. But of course, if he comes with the authority of the Father, a rejection of Christ and a rejection of his teaching takes with it a rejection of God. A rejection of God the Father. Ye shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come. Now, they didn't know how true that was going to be. Since the time of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Jews had looked for another Messiah. Needless to say, they haven't found one, because Jesus was that Messiah. But this is part of what he means when he says, you shall seek me, not me personally, I will deal with that in a minute, but you shall seek my office, you shall seek a Messiah. And you won't find a Messiah. Reject me, and you will not find one. Reject me, and you'll always be seeking and never finding. Ye shall seek me and not find me. And the Jews, ever since, across the whole world, unless they believed the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, whether in the earliest generations or in this generation, unless they believed in the Saviour, they've not found another Messiah. And of course, when he's gone to heaven, I wondered in thinking about this, whether the reason he delayed to go up to the Feast of the Tabernacles was just to give them the gentlest of foretastes, perhaps 24 hours, of what it was like to be expecting him, and he wasn't there. But once he's gone to glory and been crucified and raised from the dead and ascended into heaven, never will any generation find him, find the Messiah, find Christ on earth. To believe in him to salvation, of course, but they'll not find him on earth. Ye shall seek me and shall not find me. And where I am, thither ye cannot come. You couldn't be much more in your face than that, could you? I'm going to the Father. I'm going to heaven. And if you reject me, you can't come. If you reject me, there's no place for you. Believe in me. Believe that I am he. Believe that I am God's chosen one, that I am sent, that I am the Saviour. And whither I go, ye cannot come, and you can come, and you shall see my glory, and you shall be made like me. But if you do not believe, then you cannot come. There is no way of coming in unbelief. That was portrayed in the picture of the man who went into the feast, but he didn't receive the wedding garment because he went in some other way. He didn't come through the front door of belief. There is no access to heaven at all except for belief in the Saviour. And then again there was murmuring. Then said the Jews among themselves, whither will he go that we shall not find him? So again, we see they haven't got the key. Their mind immediately meant, if Jesus was going, he must be going a long way away. If he's going, he must be going into retirement in some place where nobody would think to look at him. Now, the Jews had been dispersed among the Gentiles a long way away. They was known as the diaspora, the dispersement, the dispersal. And they were saying, well now, is that what he means? Is he meaning he's going there? Well, one or two people might find him there. Is that what he means when he says he's going? But immediately, of course, you're off on a red herring. Not only do you not have the key, but you don't actually have meditation upon the reality, do you? If it never occurs to you that heaven is meant and only the diaspora is meant, then of course you don't think about the things that Jesus is saying. And that is true of many people. They do not think about the substance of what Jesus teaches because they're always arguing about external things. Well, what manner of saying is this that he said, ye shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come. Now, it was the custom for rabbis to teach seated. And we read at verse 14 that halfway through the feast, a feast of 8 days, the Lord Jesus began to teach in the temple. And now we find in the last day, the climax of the feast, Jesus stood. In other words, not only was this the exceptional day of the feast, but he regarded his message as so urgent that he was going to stand. And clearly the people who were there and saw and heard the urgency of Christ and saw him standing rather than sitting would be impelled as a crowd to come the more to listen to him. So in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried. Now this speaks of a pleading. This speaks of an arms open wide and calling men to come to him. Pleading with them. Beseeching them. Here is something that they should do. And his speech was so plain. Let him come to me. No complicated expositions of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. No arguments about the law. No arguments about the Mishnah. No arguments about anything. Just come to me. Nobody could miss it. Nobody could miss the urgency. Nobody could miss the exclusiveness Only in Jesus as the Christ is there salvation. There is no salvation in any other. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." First of all, I believe Jesus was getting under the skin of the people who were there. He was saying, now, discard your love of debating about issues. The Jews are very fond of that. Discard all your thoughts and opinions about all manner of things, not least about the Messiah. Ask yourself the question, deep in my being, am I satisfied? As a mortal man who must die, am I satisfied with the provision? Now, Jesus had been teaching, as we know, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Man does not live just by food. Man does not live by the use of his God-given abilities and talents and the exercise and the spending of time. Everybody knows from childhood, it's probably a good childhood lesson to learn. You ask for sweets, and then you ask for more sweets, and the more sweets you have, the less you're satisfied. You don't have one and feel satisfied. Or you get presents, and they're more and more expensive. But soon you run out of playing with them, and you want more. Now, Jesus is addressing this very thing, which is part of human nature. Are we satisfied? Now, it's all right to want more of something, because you need to live by that the next day and the day after. You're not gorging yourself on it, but you're wanting more, each in its place. So he's pleading with them, are you aware? And he knew they would be, because human nature is made this way. We are made that we are not satisfied until we find the Lord God, and our spiritual needs are met in our heart in the only way they can be, by the Saviour. He knows that the answer to that must be that, no, I'm not satisfied. I must be hungry. I must be thirsty. I know I'm hungry. I know I'm thirsty. But many people, when they feel these uncertainties, just fill themselves up with more work, more leisure, more hobby, more wasting of time. Do you see? Go keep my teeming brain going somehow. So I'll think of more things. I'll imagine more things. I'll pretend more things. I'll get myself involved in all sorts of other things just to pass the time. Don't get me anywhere. And Jesus is addressing this feeling, this whole thing. If any man thirst. Now he knew that everybody would be thirsty, because he knows how man is made. But he also knows that many of them would not acknowledge this, nor would they really be able, in some cases, to discern the difference between being thirsty in the spirit and having a great gulf at the centre of one's heart, and having not much money, or not many gifts, being at the bottom of the social pile. But his challenge was straight. If any man thirst. So, if there's somebody whose response to Jesus there is, yes, I'm thirsty, what are you saying to me? Then the Lord Jesus says, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. So to anyone acknowledging, yes, I believe I understand what this man is saying about being thirsty, and he's saying, come to him. And if I come to him, how do I drink? He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Notice just before we really get into this, that believing is equivalent to coming. Even in those days when Jesus was there in the flesh, he was saying to them, I'm not going to be with you very long. When I speak of coming, I don't mean coming and following me everywhere I go, that there's a necessity to come to me as in the days of my flesh. By coming, he means coming in the Spirit. And for the majority, of course, down the years, it has meant coming to a Saviour who's not here on this earth, but coming by the Spirit, and coming to a Saviour who is in glory, but whose Spirit is spread out upon mankind. What manner of saying is this? He said, so, in that last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And he that believeth on me, so believeth equals cometh. Believing and coming are much the same. And when I say much the same, I'm inviting you to consider that coming has that little extra bit about commitment. It's there in belief. You can't believe savingly and not be committed. But come suggests a commitment. If we just imagine what I've just said, don't imagine, I suppose, but if there was a crowd there and Jesus said to them, well, come to me, and somebody says, I love you very much, and just stands there, what you're not seeing is commitment. What you're not seeing is them actually coming and having face-to-face, personal, intimate dealings with Christ. Yeah, they say, I believe you, I love you, good to hear your teaching. But I don't want to get close and become part of the intimate disciples. So there is just a little difference between coming and believing, but essentially they mean the same thing. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me. So the person who comes to him is going to drink, going to have a satisfying of the soul. Now, he's going on to say in a minute that this will be enabled by the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Spirit being within him. But first of all, I want to talk about what he means about drinking. What is it that we drink of Christ that we can drink at no other source? And clearly, at core, this matter, as you know, has to do with the pardon of sins. The getting rid of the guilt. Sins cannot be pardoned by anyone else other than Christ. We cannot come to God and be accepted on Judgment Day except that our sins have been put away by Christ. And the putting away of sin cleanses us from all sin, cleanses us from guilt. It's a sin offering, it's a guilt offering in that sense. It removes a guilty conscience. It cleanses the conscience. And at the centre of being thirsty is a guilty conscience. It's the guilty conscience that makes us restless. It's the guilty conscience that won't let us rest and be satisfied by any one thing. Well, that's a bit of a simplification. It could give you the key for thinking these things through in your own life. Coming and drinking then is first and foremost knowing sins forgiven through the shedding of the precious blood of the Lord Jesus on Calvary. The knowing that I may come and have dealings with this man, this Saviour, who will be risen again and glorified again. But I may come to him and at the centre of my being have all my constant sinnings and all that that entails dealt with in the presence of God. Now it is the guilt of sin and the repenting of sin, and it is the committing of sin, and it is the failing of our human nature and the desperate disappointing state of the condition of our hearts that lies at the heart of all thirsting, and therefore all replenishing, all making us to be well satisfied with drink, comes through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and the being put right. Now, with that package, if I may so speak, goes a lot of other things. But that's where it begins. And that's where the satisfying, the slaking of thirst begins. And it can only begin in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. As the scripture has said. Does that refer to the bit that went before or the bit that follows? He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said. For he that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. The problem is, neither of those things have a specific quote. There are many passages in the Old Testament which call upon belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are a number of passages, a large number of passages, that speak of the fountains of life and the waters, the rivers of water of life. It seems to me that the expression, as the scripture has said, really applies to out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But there is no explicit scripture which quotes belly and rivers of living water. So you must pray about this and think about it and think, does it refer to the believing? Now, I need to say to this, he that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. It's the flowing rivers of living water. Now, would you just for a moment, as we begin to open this up, just turn to John chapter 4 and to verse 14. John chapter 4 and to verse 14. Jesus is here dealing with the woman of Samaria at the well. And the woman is going to say, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. But in verse 14 he says, the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Okay? Now, I want us to look at that and then the passage that's before us, because it gives us two different angles on it. The water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Speaking of the Holy Spirit, as we shall see, and he's speaking of the Holy Spirit being rooted and grounded, if that's the word to use, in the heart and life of a believer. If we do not have the Spirit, we are none of his, says the scripture. And of course we need the Holy Spirit to convict us of sin and make us a Christian in the first place. And the Holy Spirit was poured out at Pentecost upon them that believed, and ever since, everyone who is convicted of sin, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in their hearts. And here the Lord Jesus in John 4:14 describes this as the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Now, the wonderful thing about a well and the wonderful thing about a fountain, it speaks of the two things. There's a well because there's a spring underneath. But the wonderful thing is that it doesn't dry up, that you can always go there, that you can always have this water. And the Lord Jesus says, now, those who believe in me will have my Spirit within them. And this will be in them a spring of water springing up into everlasting life. The Holy Spirit springing up. He gives the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, gives wisdom, righteousness, and redemption, and sanctification. And those things may be explored. But the presence of the Spirit gives guidance and gives help and gives support. You could put this as a subsection of wisdom. But the Holy Spirit, deep within the heart, gives to the one who has it all the spiritual necessities for life. The things that satisfy, the things that make for juice and sap and moisture and life. But this is described in John 4. The water that I shall give him shall be in him. A well of water springing up into everlasting life. That is to say that the principal beneficiary is the person who has it. This spring of water is in him. It's his spring. It's his well. The Holy Spirit may be in millions of people. But in each one, it's your well, your spring, your fountain. For you personally to enjoy the things that make you spiritually alive and keep you spiritually alert. This is in him. On the other hand, what Jesus is going on to say in John 7, and we go back to John 7:38, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Now the Greek word is the word for belly. Modern translations have the interpretation out of his innermost being. And there's nothing wrong with that except that it's cumbersome. But out of his belly, if you look up the Greek word in the dictionary, they tell you, depending on the meaning, it could be the heart, it could be the soul, it could be... So, out of his innermost being, it's fine. But as I say, it's a cumbersome translation. But the Lord Jesus is speaking now of something, just like he was speaking to the woman at the well, something that is deep within. The fountain is within. It doesn't originate within any more than the water that comes into a spring or a fountain originates there. It comes from the water platform that might have come across the sea and miles away from under the desert and whatever. And so it is that these rivers of living water, they do not begin with us, though they are ours, and out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Whereas the implication before, neither view is ruled out in either passage, but just to give you a hold on the thing, it was in him, it's yours, it's for your use. But out of his belly flow rivers of living water suggests that the great benefit of this wonderful gift of the Spirit within is for others. And between the two passages, you see, you get the wonderful thought that it's for you and it's for others. When the scripture tells us that the graces and gifts of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. These are for others. Oh, you can enjoy the dispersing of them, but they're for others. A Christian who is full of peace, or full of love, because he has, by the Spirit, daily enjoyed the love of the Lord Jesus flowing over his heart, has got an abundance, rivers of living water flow to others of love. Same with joy. Same with peace. Same with long suffering. The believer who by the Spirit has learned, you burn yourself. And if you're wise, you get the tap of cold water to be poured over quickly. The believer who's had the waters of the Spirit within him flowing to heal his hurts and his wounds and his sins, and he's known the pardon of God and the cleansing and the help and the presence and the comforting of the Saviour in his heart by the Spirit. What long suffering he's got for others. He doesn't fly off the handle every time anybody does something wrong. He doesn't respond by saying when somebody tells him about a problem, well, that's their concern. He knows the dealings of the Lord in his own heart with these things. So out of him flow rivers of living water of which he is drunk. Of love, joy and grace, and of the patience and long-suffering, gentleness. I've noticed that if I have a backsliding patch, I tend to be rough, cruel, hard. Because it's only when the Holy Spirit within you is dealing with you on all these sort of parts of character that you've enough to flow over and be gentle with others. Goodness, faith, and so on. But I only wanted you to perhaps by comparing John 4:14 with this to get an idea that this is a fountain within. The Holy Spirit is for us to enjoy and to be spiritually alive and fruitful to God, and at the same time it flows out of us and benefits others. He that believeth in me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But shall flow, because he hasn't yet died, hasn't yet been glorified, and it isn't till he reaches heaven that the Holy Spirit as his reward is poured out upon every believer. While it's happened a long time, it hasn't happened then. And John himself, the evangelist, makes this little note. It's put in brackets here. There's no brackets in the original Greek. But it's put in brackets just to indicate that it's the comment of the writer, the comment of the inspired Holy Spirit-filled comment. Particularly, if you might like to say it, particularly an inspired Spirit-filled comment, because it's about the Spirit, and the Spirit will be very mindful that he should get it right, because it's about him. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given. He certainly was. If you leave out given, for the Holy Ghost was not yet. Well, of course he was. He's been there from eternity. So you have to supply the word given. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. The Holy Spirit poured out upon his people was the reward of the successful death and atoning, shedding of his atoning blood, and the raising, his raising from the dead, and his ascending into heaven. So when he says, out of his belly shall flow, he means, of course, that every generation from about 6 months after he speaks there will know that experience. Every believer from 6 months after that will know the presence of the Spirit in their heart, welling up within them, forever, to everlasting life. The end of what he does is that we might obtain everlasting life, and it never ceases till we enter into that everlasting life. And it flows out of us, and it flows into the world around us. May this never dry up, and may we know the fullness of what Jesus is talking about here. Amen.